My Father, in a world of created, changeable things, Christ and His Word alone remain unshaken. Oh, to forsake all creatures, to rest as a stone on Him the foundation, to abide in Him, be borne up by Him. For all my mercies come through Christ, who has designed, purchased, promised, effected them. How sweet it is to be near Him, the Lamb, filled with holy affections. When I sin against Thee, I cross Thy will, love, life, and have no comforter, no creature to go to. My sin is not so much this or that particular evil, but my continual separation, disunion, distance from Thee, and having a loose spirit towards Thee. But Thou hast given me a present, Jesus Thy Son, as mediator between Thyself and my soul, as a middleman who in a pit holds both Him below and Him above, for only He can span the chasm breached by sin and satisfy divine justice. May I always lay hold of this mediator as a realized object of faith, and alone worthy by His love to bridge the gulf. Let me know that He is dear to me by His word. I am one with Him by the word on His part and by faith on mine. If I oppose the word, I oppose my Lord when He is most near. If I receive the word, I receive my Lord wherein He is nigh. O Thou hast the hearts of all men in Thy hand. Form my heart according to Thy word, according to the image of Thy Son. So Christ, the word, and His word be my strength and comfort. Father, we come before You today and we thank You for all that You do daily in our lives. We ask You that You bless this day, Your day, the Lord's day. Bless our worship this morning, the singing, the prayers, and my words this morning. We thank You that You sent Your Son, Jesus, God in human flesh, to live a life we couldn't live, that He died the death we deserved to die, that He rose again, and that You not just dwell in mighty cathedrals or in beautiful sunsets, but You dwell in the hearts of Your people. You've given us Your Holy Spirit. And we thank You that You're coming again to judge the quick and the dead, coming in glory. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us through Your Word, that You are the Word incarnate. We ask that You sanctify, comfort, and convict us as we worship You today. Help us to be obedient to the things that You have given to us in the Scripture. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, guys. Good morning, church. I'm thankful to be able to stand before you guys this Lord's Day and share with you His Word. When Pastor Patrick most recently took us through the book of Hebrews in the last few weeks and months, we came across these words in Hebrews 13. He said, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to Him." As your newest pastor, elder, overseer, bishop, shepherd, I say all those because their synonymous meaning sometimes trips folks up. And I saw that in a former church I was in. And the reason for that is lack of understanding of the Word of God, lack of knowing what the Word says. So those verses from Hebrews open up with, "Remember your leaders who spoke to you the Word of God." And it's a great privilege for myself and for the other pastors to be able to speak to you God's Word. And it's not just a privilege for the elders, but the elders must do so. It's our duty. And if you remember, as the church forms early in the book of Acts, as we see in Acts chapter 6, right, as the church started, of course, problems arise almost immediately. It seems widows are getting neglected, and we see the formation of a diaconate, of the deacons. They're created as leaders who specifically serve. We see the duty of the apostles, which would later fall to the elders, right? And their duty is that they be devoted to prayer and to the Word of God, the ministry of the Word. And we see that it worked in their time, and it continues to work The word of God increases, and so do the disciples. As God's word is proclaimed, people become obedient to the faith. And that's what I want for us. For us as believers, for those of us that don't know the Lord right now, that you become obedient to the faith. The title of the sermon is The Sufficiency of the Word of God, but I struggle with what to call it because usually I just go with whatever verses I'm going with, but I got a lot of verses for you because we're talking about the Word of God. But I thought about calling it the supremacy, the centrality of the Word of God, but sufficient's a great place to settle for a title. And the basic definition of sufficient is enough, right? But and God's Word is enough. But it's not just enough in the sense of, it's just enough, just a little bit, just in the sense of just getting by. But it has all that you need and all that you should want. Peter tells us, right, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. The Word of God informs us, it sanctifies us, directs us, calls us to obedience, teaches us to lead, teaches us to sacrifice, teaches us to follow, teaches us how to worship, how to honor, teaches us faithfulness, forgiveness, shows us cleansing. It teaches us how to vote, teaches us that we're called, teaches us that we're called to salvation and called to suffer. It tells us that we're beloved, that we're kept, how to rest, and how to find our rest in Jesus Christ. It teaches us authority, it teaches us to read, to listen. It teaches us about marriage, divorce, love and hate, the sinfulness of murder, murder through abortion, the sinfulness of homosexuality, adultery, fornication, transgender folly, of self-righteousness, so many things. And again, that we can be sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's just a few things I strung together that came to mind. Again, it contains all that pertain to life and godliness. As Pastor Patrick has been leading us through Philippians recently as well, we look to find what is and how we ought to see what's excellent, as Pastor Patrick shared. We have to ask a question, by what standard? And that standard is the Word of God. I'm so thankful, and it's been an incredible verse that we as a family, as the Garcia family, have often repeated over and over again. It's as Jesus was praying for us in John 17, He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So when they asked me to preach today, I knew what I wanted to say. It's just, where do I go, I got the whole Word of God, right? To some degree, it's easy if you're moving through a book, because when you can't think of something else to say, you just read the next verse. But this truly is the only real thing in this world. And God's Word changed me, and it changed my family. In fact, our own confession says this in the first chapter of the 1689, section 1. It says, the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge and obedience. The light of nature and the works of creation and providence so clearly demonstrate the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that people are left without excuse. However, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will that is necessary for salvation. Therefore, the Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways to reveal Himself and to declare His will to the church, to preserve and propagate the truth better, and to establish and comfort the church with greater certainty against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan, and the world. The Lord put this revelation completely in writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing His will to His people have now ceased. So the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The Bible is the only way we get to know God. The only way to get salvation and faith in Jesus. And after we're saved, the Bible's the only place of instruction that we have, where God has told us how now should we live. Like the confession says, the light of creation is insufficient to do these things. God no longer speaks in the way he did in the Old Testament. The old preacher's joke is that if you want to hear God speak audibly, read your Bible out loud. Confession tells us the only way to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil is to go to his word. It's a place where we get grace and truth and comfort in this life. This is it. The songs we sang today were centered around God's word. Responsive reading in the scripture came out of Psalm 119. I'm sure you can tell just by looking at how many pages it occupies that Psalm 119 is the longest psalm. It's also the longest chapter in the Bible. And it centers around the absolute sufficiency of God's word and all the myriad ways that it works in our lives. Psalm 19 uses these words throughout to describe God's word. I just ran through and looked at it. He uses words like testimonies, statutes, law, law of the Lord, commands, commandments, your word, your words, word of truth, rules, and righteous rules, precepts, his ways and promises. All those are contained in that one chapter. As an aside, just for your information, Psalm 119 is structured as an acrostic poem, where each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So those strange words above every paragraph are not strange. Those are just the Hebrew letters that start. And there's 22 of them, 22 stanzas in those 176 verses. And likely this psalm was structured that way to make it easy to memorize. So get to work. It goes for me too. Now that would be a real goal. It would be a good and weighty one. We also don't know for certain who the human author of this psalm is. But ultimately we know that God, this is God's word. Now we're not going to work through every verse one by one. I don't know, how fun would that be? Psalm 119 teaches us how to please God, and its emphasis is on the fact that we cannot know God without loving and following his revealed word to us. And that through that, we know who God is. Just like we learned right in question 4 of the shorter catechism, right? What do the scriptures principally teach? Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. In the first section of Psalm 119, we see right off the bat that those who walk in the law of the Lord are blessed. But what does it mean to be blessed? I had some of my own words written down, you know. But thankfully, Deacon Jonathan, who's home sick right now with the kiddos, he sent us a little selection from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. And I had to insert it because it was just an incredibly helpful description of what it really looks like to be blessed. He shows us that we cannot be blessed if we're not united with the Blessed One himself, with Jesus Christ. So Spurgeon said the following: when we're united by faith to Christ, we're brought into such complete fellowship with him that we're made one with him, and his interests and ours became mutual and identical. We have fellowship with Christ in his love. What he loves, we love. He loves the saints, and so do we. He loves sinners, so do we. He loves the poor perishing race of man, and pants to see earth's deserts transformed into the garden of the Lord. So do we. We have fellowship with him in his desires. He desires the glory of God. We also labor for the same. He desires that the saints may be with him where he is. We desire to be with him there too. He desires to drive out sin. Behold, we fight under his banner. He desires that his Father's name be loved and adored by all his creatures. We pray daily, let thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. We have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. We're not nailed to the cross, nor do we die a cruel death. But when he's reproached, we are reproached. And a very sweet thing it is to be blamed for his sake, to be despised for following the Master, to have the world against us. The disciple should not be above his Lord. In our measure, we commune with him in his labors, ministering to men by the word of truth and by the deeds of love. Our meat and our drink, like his, is to do the will of him who has sent us and to finish his work. We also have fellowship with Christ in his joys. We're happy in his happiness. We rejoice in his exaltation. Have you ever tasted that joy, believer? There is no purer, more thrilling delight to be known this side of heaven than that of having Christ's joy fulfilled in us. Let our joy be full. His glory awaits us upon to complete our fellowship, for his church shall sit with him upon his throne as his well-beloved bride and queen. And that's what it is to be blessed. And the blessed are those who are full of the Holy Spirit, full of holy joy, of genuine blissfulness that only comes from the love of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as his bride, his church, we want to keep his word. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In the same part of John, he also said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So the real question is, do you love him? Do you love Jesus enough to do what he told you to do? The author of Psalm 119 also has a strong desire to preserve or to persevere in faith and obedience. He longs to continue in obedience to God's word. Over and over he prays for that. He wants to be steadfast himself. And he prays that he is. And he prays that God will hold him fast. That new hymn, "You Will Hold Him Fast," is incredibly helpful. It's incredibly comforting. I probably listened to it 100 times once when my wife was in surgery that didn't go as it was supposed to. And because it was supposed to be easy, I didn't have anybody go with me. I just sat there alone in an empty waiting room, but comforted by that song over and over again. He will hold me fast. Though my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. The psalmist shows us that we stay pure when we're empowered to flee from sin by knowing and using the word as a guard, as a shield for purity. And purity in all areas of life, not just in sexual purity, but certainly for that. Are we pure in our time, in our work, in our meals, in our eating, our sleeping? How we use our tongue. The psalmist in Psalm 141 says, set a guard over my mouth, keep watch over the door of my lips. Where is purity in our mouths and in our hands? In Psalm 119, verse 11, he says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So how do we store up God's word in our hearts? We have to read. We have to know and memorize God's word. It needs to be in here. It needs to be accessible to you when you don't have your Bible, when you don't have your phone. So a question comes. We have to read the Bible every day? I'd argue the answer is yes. During Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, he says this in answer to Satan. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus had hidden God's word in his heart, so that when temptation came to him, he was able to refute Satan with God's word. In the same way that we ought to be. Do you need to eat every day? Do you need bread every day? or meat. Maybe you're doing the carnivore thing. We need sustenance every day. You might say, well, there isn't a verse that says, thou shalt read your Bible every day. Again, our confession helps us in chapter 1, section 6, where it says, the whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for his own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. I think we can infer that God is not pleased when we don't read. Jesus said over and over again while he walked the earth, have you not read? He expected it. Get in God's word, please. If you have a plan, we can help you. And we don't want you doing a Bible roulette and opening and reading one verse. Have a plan. Get into it. There's a lot. And it takes a lot. It takes effort. And pray. Pray, pray, pray. As you read, ask God to work these truths into your life so that you might be a doer of the word, not just a hearer or just a reader. Ask the Lord to sanctify you as you're faithful in this. He prayed for you. Ask him to do it again. Hebrews tells us he lives for it. He intercedes for us. Pray that you'd see the wonder of God's word, the amazingness of his word, and how he's working all these things out in life. We don't do PowerPoints and screens and all that, but there's a great picture of just showing all the connections from the Old Testament to the New Testament, back and forth, and looks like an amazing rainbow of connections throughout the scripture. God's word's amazing, and he's worked it out, preserved it through all time. Psalm 119, verse 23 says, even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statute. Pray that God would use his word to help you in a time of trial. God's word can focus our attention on him. We all have different trials in lives, whether it's families, different things that come and go, invaders, whether a whole country or a home of one of our friends. He can comfort us in our trials. Psalm 119 says, your testimonies are my delight. Is God's word your delight? God's word ought to excite you. It should raise your affections. Not a bit of smile on your face. Man, you should get pumped to know that the Creator, the amazing God of the universe, the God of wonders, has chosen to reveal himself to you. It's amazing. He didn't have to do that. God's word gives us life. In the next verse, verse 25, he says, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Jesus in John 10 said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And at the end of John, almost the end, chapter 20, right? It says this, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Scripture shows us that Jesus gives us life. One question you might ask yourself is, why do we believe the Bible? And while I'm not going to a whole apologetic defense of everything, I want to give you one of the greatest reasons. And that's that Jesus himself affirmed it. He believed the Old Testament, and he chose the men who would write the New Testament. Jesus shows us how much he believed in the Old Testament. When we see in the Sermon on the Mount, he brackets it this way. In Matthew 5, he says, do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, he again says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. He brackets all that happens in the Sermon on the Mount by telling us that he's not getting rid of the law and the prophets. When he says that, he's talking about the Old Testament, the whole world, the whole Word of God that was present at the time. Let me read you the rest of the verses. So Matthew 5:17-20 says this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gives us some important exhortations here. He doesn't want us to be confused about his or our relationship to the Old Testament. He says, don't think this. Know this. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And then Jesus opens the next line with, amen. And you're probably going, my mind doesn't say that. Mine says, for truly. But the Greek word for truly is amen. Right? Let it be true. This is true. Right? When Israel leads us in a hearty amen after each song, that's what we're saying. This is true. These words that we have sung. So Jesus says that. This is true. I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Not all the little tiny pieces even of the words, of the letters will pass away. And this is really important. Jesus says something similar as it's recorded in Luke. He says, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. God's word is steady. Right? It's more sure than the universe itself. No matter what happens anywhere, no matter who's the president, no matter which country fires ICBMs at one another, God's word is unchanging. It's eternal. And that has to pass from our heads to our hearts. God's word needs to steady you. Because there's shifting sands all over, all around, underneath us. From our personal lives to international politics. In our Psalm 119, verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. This word is fixed in the heavens. Not the heavens that Elon Musk can shoot a rocket into, but the heavens where God himself dwells. His word's immovable. That should put steel in your spine. In the Psalm 119, verse 152, he says, long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Most of us are familiar with Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This is permanent. This is ever-enduring reality. Let it comfort you. Let it steady you, church. And Jesus said the same thing about his words. Because his words are God's words. He's the God-man. In Matthew 24, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And the great thing is we get to see that the rest of the New Testament as well has the same equal, weighty, eternal authority. Paul refers to Luke's gospel as scripture in 1 Timothy 5:18. Where he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain and the laborer deserves his wages. Paul's quoting Jesus from Luke. Peter identifies Paul's letters as scripture. I love this section in 2 Peter because it helps me, since Peter was probably more a man like, or I'm more a man like Peter than Paul, certainly. He says this in 2 Peter 3, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you concerning the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So Peter tells us Paul's words are just like the other scriptures. And again, I'm thankful that Peter finds Paul sometimes hard to understand, as sometimes I do. So the New Testament is scripture. And therefore, Paul demanded that every church acknowledge that he and the other apostles wrote the commands of Christ. 1 Corinthians 14, he says, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." Churches are to obey the apostles' commands, including their written words. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." In 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" And these things get serious, because Paul shows us that all who refuse to obey the apostles' words are to be put out of the church. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 14, he says this in verse 6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." And in verse 14 he says, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed." So the words of God are heavy. They're serious. Tom Pennington is a pastor up in Southlake, was a great help to me here, and he said this, "The words of the apostles have the same permanent authority as the Old Testament and Jesus' own words, because ultimately they came from Christ himself." As my own father shared with me and my family after he was saved, he taught us that all the Bible was the Word of God and was written through men, but by God, and that Jesus was God. So I can remember as a little kid saying, "So all the Bible should be in red letters, right?" And of course he laughed and he was like, "Well, yeah." And I share that, but although it's probably helpful for us to have the words in red letters, all the scripture, both Old and New Testament, no matter who said it, has equal value and authority over our lives and over the whole world. The Bible that you hold in your hands has eternal authority. This is God's word. And we don't want to get tripped up in some stairway that leads to heresy that says, "Well, Paul's not Jesus," or "Moses isn't Jesus." These are all God's words. They're all in red. They're all dipped in blood. J.C. Ryle, in his little book, Thoughts for Young Men, has one little, the whole thing's quotable. You can just, if you could shatter a book, you just shatter it and every piece would be a great little quote. But he says this, and it's heavy to read every time. It says, "Hell itself is truth known too late." Don't wait to know the truth. We need to do what it says, what God says. We're all familiar with the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." We need to be obedient to this call until the end of the age, because Jesus is with us to the end of the age. Those of us who are parents have also this command. Deuteronomy 6, we know it. We know it well, right? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." God's words, God's promises, are supposed to be always with us. These are the words of our heart. And the words of our heart need to be the words of our lips. Again, remember these, not just these last verses I read to you, but all of God's word, right? It's breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, we know it well. All scripture is breathed out by God. And it tells you what it's for, right? It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And don't dismiss that thinking, well, I know what Timothy's about. These are letters for the pastors in the church. No, these are for you, the man of God, the woman of God. You need to be made complete, equipped for every good work. B.B. Warfield once said, "To hear Scripture is to hear God speak." Again, these are God's words. God's words. They're true. This is the truth. Everybody says they're looking for the truth, but they go looking all over the place when it's sitting on their shelf. It's in our pockets nowadays, in every possible language and translation. The free app. We'll be without excuse, right, when we get to the judgment day. Not like folks in the first century who didn't have full access to it. We have tons of Bibles on the shelf. Myriads of podcasts at our fingertips. You can hear God's word in every possible language. You want to hear the British dudes or Australians, whoever you want to hear, whatever accent you want, you can hear it. There's no excuses. We want the truth. Again, like I quoted earlier, right? Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." He prayed that for us. He wants us to be holy. And the only way to get holy is to know the truth, to know his word. In 2 Samuel, David said this, "And now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are true." David knew it. In Psalm 12, verse 6, he says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." And in this psalm, Psalm 119, verse 160, he says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Again, this is the truth, the God-breathed truth, and it's an eternal word to us. Right? So what does it all really mean? It means we're obligated to keep it, to believe it. As I used to tell the kids, learn it, live it, love it. Our confession reminds us as well in chapter 1, section 4. The authority of the Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. This authority doesn't depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God the author alone, who is truth itself. Therefore, the Scriptures are to be received because they are the Word of God. In 2 Peter again, he tells us something incredible. And it's this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter's telling us something incredible, right? About his own personal experience. He tells us he was an eyewitness to the majesty of Christ Jesus. He was there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with his buddies, and he saw Jesus' face shine like the sun. He saw Jesus' clothes become white as light, Scripture tells us. He saw Moses and Elijah, and he heard God the Father speak audibly from heaven out of a cloud of glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But then Peter tells us we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Peter's telling us that we have this prophetic word, the Scripture. It's better than his experience. It's more complete, more permanent, more authoritative than what he saw. It's better than the experience anyone has because it's more reliable. And Peter reminds us we need to pay attention to this. Pay attention to the light of God's word shining in this dark world that we live in. In this Psalm 119, verses 105, he says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." And Peter said this in that section. He says, "Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." These are references to the second coming of Christ. If we want to be with Christ at the second coming, we have to be in Christ today. God's word shows us that we need salvation that only Jesus Christ secures. Samuel read these verses from Psalm 119, verses 29 to 129 to, we actually went to 139, which was good. But they say this: "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your word gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people don't keep your law. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words." That was helpful that Sam continued on. The good news of the Bible, the gospel, is that we can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Jesus is God in human flesh, right? He came down, he lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we deserved. He rose again in power, conquering Satan, sin, and death. Rose again in glory. Sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of his saints. And he's coming back again. You can be assured of that because he told us. It's written. It is written. He's coming back to judge the quick and the dead. God's testimonies really are wonderful because he's a loving God. We see over and over again that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Psalm 119, verse 88 says, "In your steadfast love, give me life, that I might keep the testimonies of your mouth." Verse 93 says, "I'll never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." And in verse 94 he says, "I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts." Have you turned away from your sins, repented, trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? Have you asked God that he would give you life? Have you prayed like Martin Luther did when he called out to God, verse 94, over and over again, "I am yours, save me"? Have you asked that God would be gracious to you? Have you ever asked that he would bless you and make his face to shine upon you? Those of us who know the joy of believing, the joy of grace, the joy of knowing that this God who has revealed himself to us in his word, we really do shed tears and implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In the beginning of John, he tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That is Christ. I want you to know him. And Paul gives us an incredible, helpful section in Romans chapter 10. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend to heaven?' That is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' It is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Today, right now, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Let's pray. Father, we are incredibly grateful that you would reveal yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. That you would give us a written word that we would know how we might come to live in this communion with a holy God who is far above us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to continually look to your word, that we might know you, that we might have fellowship with you. We really do want to know you. And I want those who don't know you to come to know you today. We ask that you would work, Holy Spirit, in people's hearts. Give them life. Let them hear the word. Revive them again. Revive us as we continue to walk in your ways. Help us not to harden our hearts. Help us not to stray. Help us to remember that your testimonies are forever. That they're the joy of our hearts. Lord, we look forward to the day when we'll see you face to face. But until that day, Lord, let us know you in your word. Let us know you as we're obedient to it. As we enter into the joy of fellowship with you and with the saints. On the Lord's Day and day by day, as we honor you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.